you know, Easter is less equal to or less than 30 days away. And I think it's Sunday, April 17th this year. That's when we celebrate Easter. And, you know, in anticipation for that, what I want to do is kind of incorporate the next messages into just what the gospel of Easter is all about, okay? And it lends itself extremely well to what we're studying right now, the false teachers, false prophets that, you know, both Peter and Jude are warning us about. I'm going to incorporate Jude in today because the two men, writing at different times in different geographic locations, come up with the exact same words. That's curious. That's curious. And so we're going to take a look at that today. But not just that. You know, we began Peter's dissertation here in chapter 2 as he introduced the fact that there were false prophets that arose among the people way back when. And then, you know, he gave examples of those false prophets, those false teachers that led the people astray, picking up in verse 4 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, okay, so he's talking about the angels who overstepped their bounds. And, you know, they this is Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. You know, they had no fear. We just sang about the fear of the Lord. Excellent song again, excellent song choice again, because that's exactly what we're talking about here. These false teachers, the adjectival description that Peter is going to give them is bold and willful, arrogant, those kinds of things. They have no fear. No fear of Almighty God. They decide that they're going to deviate from the design of God, and they do so with amazing boldness. And so he compares it to that time when the angels deviated in the days of Noah. He compares it to Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, that time and those people who decided that they would deviate from the design of God. It's easy to see how sex between a man and a woman is designed as you read the whole of God's Word. It's easy to see. There's no ambiguity. You don't have to wonder. Sex is reserved exclusively for the marriage bed. And there's a design for marriage. As a matter of fact, we just started last night. We just started yet one more time, you know, a 10 to 14 week course on marriage, biblical marriage, with another young married couple, you know. And it's amazing, the awestruck look, the deer in the headlights look when you say, "This is marriage." That was marriage, you know. And, you know, I got them both to understand last night that, yeah, what we stood up and did and what we stood up and said, you know, when you were being married, you didn't have a clue what you were saying, did you? Nope, didn't have a clue. Not a clue. In other words, we lied. And so did you. And the point here is that, you know, God has a design. He has a design. And it's only that design that is acceptable. But, there are many in the church who will deviate gladly from that design and teach it as if it is acceptable, normal practice of a human being flourishing on earth. And so that's where we are. And you know, the number one way, the number one deviation in all the earth, under all emperors, under inside of all empires, in all time foot lineage, is sexual deviation. It's number one. It's the reason why, you know, all those lists of sins, you know, that you see in the New Testament that Paul prints out, sex is either at number one slot or number two. It's only at number two twice. More than a dozen times, it's always on the number one slot. Because that's how the deviation always starts. That's the motivation for the deviation. Okay? And so, you know, we see that he's brought in these false teachers of old, and now he's comparing the teachers that are in the church current in his day with those. And in other words, false teachers, they're always the same. You know, just because we think times change, thoughts don't change, deviant doesn't change. You know, evil doesn't change. It's always the same. It always does the same thing. If you don't think there was homosexuality back in the early days of humanity, think again. It's not something we invented. You know, there is nothing new under the sun, Solomon says, and that's absolutely true. You know, we use technology to make it go faster, but there's nothing new about it. And so, you know, he's introduced us to these false teachers, comparing them to the original false teachers that rose up among God's people. And then, you know, he told us, and we went over the last time we were together looking at 2 Peter, he told us that these teachers are going to be judged. And then, you know, we stopped there in verse 10, and we're going to pick up. We stopped at the first half of verse 10. Verse 10 has two halves, A and B half. The first half we ended 10A. We're going to pick up in 10B, begin reading. I'm going to read to the very end of the chapter. And, you know, we're going to take this at face value because, honestly, I have just studied my brains out on this passage, to be honest with you. I don't know how many hours I have in it. I've read several commentators. And to be honest with you, all of them bored me to tears. Because basically all they were doing was just repeating exactly the words that are here in Scripture. And so, you know, we're going to read these words. We're going to make sure that you understand what these men are thinking of and what they're talking about. But then we're going to talk about the design of God. Okay? In other words, there's no possible way to understand God's design without taking in all of His Word. Can't be done. You know, that's the reason why, you know, you can't pick a few life verses and just say, okay, that's me. No, all of the Bible is you. All of it. You know, you can't understand the things of God unless you know all of God's Word. You have to take it all in. You know, it's interesting. I've been listening to some debates, academic debates about, you know, the Messiah, and the fact that, you know, one professor said this. He said, you know, the Messiah, in order to bring out who the Messiah is in Scripture, it's a storied understanding. What he meant by that was, if you don't know the whole story, there's no way you can just go in and pick out a few verses that actually use the Hebrew term Mashiach, which means Messiah. There's less than 20 of them. And if all you ever did was just go in and pull out those verses and read those verses, that primarily talks about the king that's in power at the time. You'd have a very distorted view of what it is to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. You know, if all you ever do is just go in and look at that word, you won't have a clue. You won't even be able to match up Jesus Christ of the New Testament with Messiah of the Old. But if you read the whole story and you know Him as the angel of the Lord, if you know Him as the son of Joseph and the son of Judah, if you know Him as the Son of Man and the Son of God, and you know Him as all those things that He called Himself, and all of the Old Testament authors wrote about, and you put them all together in a storied approach, you get the fullness of the Messiah. You see what I'm saying? And if you don't understand the design of God, you will not understand the heretics, the false teachers that distort it. You just won't. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to talk a little bit about the design of God and then incorporate it in the very end, to what it is, this thing is called the gospel, this thing that we celebrate in a most magnanimous way at Easter time in the church. Okay, so that's where we're going. Let me read the scripture for us. We'll go over it, fairly quickly today. Again, it is extremely self-evident as to, you know, what Peter's talking about here. So here we go. 2 Peter chapter 2, picking up in the second half of verse 10, verse 10b to the end of the chapter. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for the wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revile in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reviling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boast of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never have to known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. The sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Praise God for His word. Now, all right. Peter is now revealing, out of those same false prophets that he's been talking about, he's now revealing the sins of the false teachers and elaborating on those sins. And, you know, it's interesting, as you study in seminary, a lot of the things you study are documents of antiquity. Antiquity of both the church and antiquity of both the cults, the empires and the governments that were all around the church in the ancient Near East. And it's just something that you study. You're tested, you know, rigorously on those kinds of documents. And, you know, you're required to read many of those documents. And the heretical documents and the documents that are developed when it comes to the gods of certain empires, gods like Moloch and Baal and those kind of gods, every single time, and these are men, obviously, that come up with these stories and you know, this theology of theirs, every single time, it's a distortion of sex. It never fails. There's sex all the way through it, and it's the most grotesque things that you could ever read and think about. And these are ancient documents, thousands of years old. And so, it's no wonder that when Peter begins his dissertation here about elaborating on who they are and what they're doing, it's no wonder that it's sensual desires, passions of the flesh, that lead you away. I mean, what he's saying is, you're sitting in this seat and you're just barely hanging on. I mean, literally, you are hanging by your fingernails. You're just barely hanging on. And the way they get you to let go is the desires of the flesh. That's how they get you to let go. And so, let's take a look at this. Now, the adjectives that we're using here, bold and willful, the point here is that, you know, without any fear of God, without any fear of future judgment, they have these dreams. And wait a minute, Mike, it didn't say dreams. Well, okay, let's read real quick Jude, because I want you to get the flavor of Jude as well. And I'm going to read, you know, I'm going to read this really, really quick. Basically, Jude is a one chapter book. You know, Jude spent a lot of time with Jesus. He's a brother in his house. And it's just interesting that, you know, he's actually saying in his letter that, you know, I really thought that I was just going to write to you eager about just talking about our common salvation. But, you know, I just can't do that. I've got to talk about these false teachers. It's a very interesting letter. Beloved, picking up in verse 3 of Jude, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So what he's saying is, there's one truth. It was delivered to the apostles. Now it's being preached to you, but I'm telling you, you better contend for that faith, because it's not easy. It's not easy in this world. You can't just assume everyone's preaching the truth. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for the condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, okay, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who do not believe. Now, listen to how Jude writes, because he's literally talking about the Old Testament Yahweh in his mighty strong arm bringing the people out of the land of Egypt, but yet he uses his brother's name. What kind of conversations do you think they had together? Now, so he goes on then, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal change under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, there you go, I go home, I lay down, I have dreams, I have my own thoughts, and then I come and I incorporate that into a little mixture of the gospel, and then I present it to you. I have my own dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority. There's the main theme that we're going to come up with today. They are rejecting authority. That's the main theme. And blaspheme the glorious ones. In other words, he's saying that, you know, they're so willful, they're so bold, that they'll even cuss angels. Angels that are far superior in strength and might and knowledge than themselves. They're so fearless, they're so bold, that they'll even go toe-to-toe and curse those guys. Man, if you're that bold, look out. And he gives the example, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, he's just calling on Jesus. He's just calling on the Lord to say, no matter what this evil is, I'm not strong enough and I'm not smart enough to defeat it, but I know who is. That has a lot to do with what Maria told us last week. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. We're going to stop right there. But you can see, this is almost a word-for-word recount of what we've already read in 2 Peter. And so, you know, let's look at the big picture for a second here. Because, you know, the big picture is just as important as all these little details. The big picture is this, that these false teachers are so bold and so arrogant and so fearless of the Lord that even in the daytime, when people don't do evil things, they are doing evil things. They're doing it in the daylight. What you reserve for doing what you do in the evening time when it's dark, when there's not light shining on you, that's when you, if you're that evil and you're going to be doing what you do at night. Most thievery happens at night. Most murders happen during the nighttime hours. Most affairs happen at night. That's just the way it is. Why? It's because no one wants to be in the light when they're not right, when they're not righteous. No one wants to be in the light. They want to be in the dark. But these guys are so bold and so brazen that they do everything they do in the noonday sun. And not only that, they even come to your love feasts. They come to the Lord's table. As a matter of fact, they have tasted and they've seen that the Lord is good. That's what it's talking about here. They've tasted and they've seen that the Lord is good, but yet, like Balaam, and, you know, Balaam can be confusing at times. This the story of Balaam's in Numbers, you know, chapter, you just read any chapter that starts with a 2, you'll find, you know, Balaam's story in there somewhere. And you see that, you know, Balaam, you're first introduced to Balaam because Balak, this king that wants to curse God's people who are in his land right now, he goes to Balaam and says, "Hey, you know, I know for sure that you have an in with the mightiest of gods, Yahweh. And so if you come and you place a curse on this people, we're good. And so I'm going to give you money in order to come and curse this people." And at first he says, "I can't do anything that God doesn't allow me to do." And it happens again and again, and then finally he agrees, "Well, okay, you know, I'm going to go. I'm going to go with you." And of course, God never allows him to curse his people. He 3 times blesses his people. But on the way, Jesus himself, the angel of the Lord, is standing in his way, ready to lop off his head with a sword. And yet, it's interesting because the donkey, and Peter uses, you know, this analogy, And it's brilliant technical writing here. The fact that, you know, he followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, and then previous to that, he said that, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheme about matters in which they are ignorant. will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage of the wrongdoing. What he's saying is these men who are teaching, these women who are teaching, and they're blasphemous this way, they're teaching evil, they're taking the truth of God and just turning it out of focus enough to where you who are just barely hanging on fall for it. The point here is he's saying that, you know, they're acting like irrational animals. Animals just do what they do by instinct. They have sex by instinct. They eat by instinct. They fight and flee by instinct. They're not using logic. They're performing things by absolute instinct. And he's saying that you know, if you are in Balaam's error, you're doing the same thing. And the interesting thing is, the animal that Balaam was riding that actually works by instinct is the only one speaking the truth at the time. Brilliant literature. Brilliant way of unfolding and writing. You know, you look at literature like that and it almost makes you weep that it's so beautifully written, so perfectly written. But you know, this is what he's saying. He's saying that, you know, these are these people, and they're in your midst. They're all around you. And I can tell you right now that the number one thing they're doing, they're deviating from the design of God. That's the number one thing they're doing, and the number one place that they're deviating from the design of God is marriage. Number one. And so, you know, you look at the church today and you see, you know, who's getting married. It's men getting married to men. It's women getting married to women. It's people getting married that have been living together for years, months, years, days, whatever. It's all a distortion. It's all a distortion, and there's no accountability whatsoever. There's no one standing up and say, this can't happen. This is not marriage. The opening pages of the Bible run the blueprint on marriage. Many people don't understand that Eve was not the last thing God created when He created on the pages of the Bible. The last thing God created in the creation story was marriage. He saw that there wasn't anyone fit to be the helpmate of Adam, and so He made Eve, and the very last thing that He did, He brought them together as husband and wife. The last thing God created before He rested for all time in creation, He created marriage, He blueprinted it, He patented it, He holds the patent today, and you can't change it. Oh, you can deviate from it all you want, but you can't call it marriage. You can have sex anytime you want, all you want, outside of the marriage bed, but you can't call it love. You just can't. And anyone who even remotely gets outside of those lines is a deviant. They deviate from the design of God. And that's what these false teachers are doing. They're deviating from the design. And it's not just in sex, although primarily that's where it's at. It's not just there. It's in many other places. And you know, when it comes right down to it, there is a design. There's design passages in the scripture, and then there's motifs in the scripture. Motifs, they're like patterns, okay? Sometimes they overlap. But for sure, when you know for sure when you're reading design scriptures in the Bible. You know, the 7 days, the 6 days of creation resting on the seventh day, that's a design. The reason why, you know, we have a 7-day week all over the earth, The earth didn't just say, hey, let's have a big meeting one day and just determine, you know, what the standard for a week's going to be. No one did that. It was in God's design. All of God's people were together at one time, and they all understood this is God's design. That's the reason why there's a seven-day week all over the world, all over the earth. It's got 7 days. That's the design. The Ten Commandments, those are design-type features. The design is you don't kill each other. The design is you don't lie to each other. The design is you don't worship a god other than Yahweh. The design is that you don't create images on earth and pretend that they're anything other than created things. The design is that you hold your mother and father in high regard at all times. That's the design. And these false teachers are deviating from all those designs. Now, there's also motifs. There's motifs that say, well, okay, because of sin, because of the way the design was rebelled against, there's going to be a series of exiles and exodus in the whole story, and there's a series of exiles and exodus in your own personal life. I mean, if you think God, you know, just winks a knowing eye and pats you on the head and said, oh, well, yeah, you know, you're really falling outside the design, but, you know, you're cute and I love you and everything's okay, don't worry. Think again. He's going to send you into exile. Oh, he'll plan your exodus, but that's going to happen to you. Your life's going to ebb and flow just like that. And so, you know, we look at these design features that come out of the Bible. We look at these motifs. And in those things, we can understand, you know, the complete patterns of life. We don't have to guess. And when there is false teachers, it's recognizable. I can hear when you leave the design of God, if I'm willing to know it. If I'm willing to look at it, and if I'm willing to say, you know, God's got the blueprint. He holds the blueprint. You know, for you to say, well, you know, homosexuality is, you know, it's socially acceptable today. And, you know, I love to spend a lot of time on Facebook. And if I say anything, you know, anti-LGBTQ, whatever all those labels are, that, you know, I'll get ostracized or I'll get canceled or people won't like me anymore. You're saying fooey with the design. It's all about me. It's all about my needs. Yeah, absolutely. We love everyone. There's no question about it. And yeah, we all bring our baggage. There's no question about that either. But tolerate things outside the design of God. These people are destined to darkness forever. Does that not make you quake in your boots? If it doesn't, you're like them. You're exactly like them. I mean, every time you acquiesce to your peers in a way that contradicts the design of God, it should make you almost wet your pants. Because you know there's coming a day when you'll look Jesus straight in the eyes. And so, that being said, what is it then to give someone the design of God? And let's be a little bit more specific this morning. What is it then to give someone the gospel? What is it? What is it? I mean, we're approaching Easter. You know, we're coming to a time when we celebrate this event that's called the resurrection. And you know, if this guy who came out of the tomb and that came back from the dead, if this guy were nothing more than a sacrificial lamb, I still don't get it. I don't get how his blood somehow cleanses my sins somehow. Somehow I get forgiven for the things that I've done. And somehow that causes me to be, sitting on a cloud in heaven somewhere, playing a harp and singing some of the songs that we sang. I don't get it. I don't get it. And to be honest with you, I don't blame you for not getting it. I mean, you know, that's taking a narrow, small piece of the whole story and saying that this is all I'm going to give you, good luck. If you were sitting on a railroad track and all I did was come up to you and say, you know, every now and then a train comes by, when actually there's the 12 o'clock locomotive that's less than 100 yards from you, and all I do is say to you, you know, every now and then, you know, the train uses this track. Good luck. What kind of monster would I be? And so, this whole word, it's very interesting. This is a very interesting thought here. This whole word, good news, the gospel. That's a Latin derivative from the Greek term evangelion. Okay, but it's interesting that this term is not a biblical term. The term gospel was not coined by Christians at all. As a matter of fact, the term gospel, the term evangelion, it is a geopolitical term. And it has always been a term that references a king to a kingdom. It's interesting. There's an inscription placed on a pillar of a government building in ancient Greece. I think the name of the city is Iona. It is Iona, Greece. It's now called Perine, I think, P-R-I-E-N-E. Perine, Turkey is where it's at now. But it's still there, and you can go and you can read the cornerstone of this government building, and it uses the word evangelion, the gospel, the good news. And guess what it's introducing us to as far as good news? It's the birth of Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus. 9 BC, that's when it was cut. And everybody in that day and time was using that term exactly that way. And one of the most interesting things about this motif is the biblical authors didn't coin a new word. They didn't coin a new phrase. They had the ability to do that, but they used the exact same political term that they always used throughout all their culture to announce the birth of the emperor, to announce the birth of the king. I have good tidings. I have something that should make you completely joy-filled. I'm going to tell you about our new king. And so they use the exact same term in Scripture. They don't change a thing. Because you know why? Because they're doing exactly the same thing. Because the gospel is mastered and centered primarily on the king and his kingdom. The little narrow piece that without question is important, that somehow my sins are forgiven through the sacrificial death of this king. Praise God for that. But to just look at that, and there's no reason why we should even wonder why it has evolved the way it has in America today, because we are absolute egocentric people. We think of no one but ourselves, and we are rebellious to a fault. We'll fight you over anything. As a matter of fact, I can't wait for you to disagree with me because I want to smack you in the chops. And so, it's no wonder that we've relegated the gospel down to just me escaping the fires of hell. It's no wonder. And it's no wonder that because of that, it's not very understandable. And so, then I'm going to give you an example here of a day in the life of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I want to challenge you to find anywhere recorded in Scripture where Jesus delivered the message that my blood, as I hang on the cross, is the way to and the only thing that matters about the kingdom. It's the only thing that matters. That's it. Because, you know, here's the thing that I really struggled with a lot. I would read all of Jesus' words, and I would see him relate to people over and over and over again. And all he talked about was the coming kingdom. He began his whole ministry with one single word, repent. One word, repent. And you know what you've relegated that word down to? Saving your skinny little butt. That's what you've relegated it down to. In other words, you say that the term repent means turn from your sin. It does not. The term repent says you better turn back to the king. Any fool can turn from their sin. That does you no good whatsoever. You better turn back to the king. You better bow your knee to the king. You don't bow your knee to the king, you're not a citizen of the kingdom. So we're going to look at a day in the life of Jesus, okay? And I'm going to read you some scripture here, Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 65. Now, and I'm going to give you three options. I'm going to give you three options to say, once I read this scripture, what was Jesus doing? What was he saying? What was he talking about? Was Jesus talking about A, this is your first option, saying, you think you have the upper hand now, but soon I'm going to be in charge. That's an American way of looking at it for sure. B, trying to confuse the situation by saying some cryptic things. Or C, giving Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders the gospel. Okay? So now, just settle in. Settle into a life in the day of Jesus and listen to, you know, what Jesus is talking about with Caiaphas, the high priest, and the council of Jewish leaders as he's been arrested and brought before him just before our Easter section of the Gospels. Okay? Here's what it says. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and he said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And the answer, He deserves death. What was Jesus doing right there? What was he doing? Now again, us slap you in the face Americans will say, hey, yeah, no, A sounds really good to me. Jesus was repeating exactly what it said the Messiah was going to do in Daniel chapter 7. Okay? In Daniel chapter 7, it says that, well, basically Jesus was repeating those exact same words. This is Daniel's vision of the counsel of God. And, you know, he's saying this, picking up in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. Okay, exactly the same thing that Jesus said. I'm the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. So in this picture, he's talking about the Trinity. All Judaism believed in the Trinity. The Trinity was just outlawed in the 2nd and 3rd century A.D. because it came too close and matched Christianity, so they had to stop thinking about it. But everybody knew the two powers of heaven. Daniel explained it beautifully. There's the Ancient of Days sitting in the middle on the main throne, and then there's this one like the Son of Man who now, we've already got God in the scene, and the Son of Man is coming in the scene, and he's God. So we have the God that we can see and the God that we can't see. They all understood it. And they understood that there was a spirit that kept them in perfect unity. They were triunal. There's no question. Their faith was in the two powers of heaven joined together by the Spirit. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Why did Caiaphas tear his robes? Hey, look, folks. Robes were expensive, and Caiaphas were nice. They were even hard to come by. You would have had to go to the Proverbs 31 woman, who was a maker of these fine cloths and robes, an importer of purple and gold. And all. You would have had to wait a long time. It's a serious thing to tear a piece of garment like that, but he did. Why? Because he knew Jesus was saying, this vision of Isaiah is me. It's me. And it's all about a king. It's all about a kingdom. It's all about dominion. And it's all about forever. And Caiaphas tore his robes because he knew he had just been given the gospel. And Jesus, saying those words, demanded a reaction. They either had to bow their knee right then and there, or they had to reject him. And they rejected him. Did Jesus ever give anybody the gospel? Here it is, and that's how he did it. I am the king. I have a kingdom. My kingdom is forever, and it's coming to crush all other kingdoms, and all citizens that are not of my kingdom will be crushed with it. That's the good news. That's it. That's the good news. The good news includes the fact that you lay down your arms and you're forgiven of all your transgressions by the mighty blood of Jesus the King when you bow your knee to him and become a citizen. That is understandable. There's not a person on the face of the earth that doesn't understand those words. We are all citizens. Every single one of us claims citizenship in something. And you can see how we've deviated from the complete gospel and the truth. And so, I mean, that's my bold warning this morning. We as a church need to get back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to get back to the fact that this king is coming. He has a kingdom. It is a crushing forever kingdom of everything else on earth, and you need to bow your knee. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've come from. I don't care what sin you've committed. None of those things are material in the face of the gospel. They're dealt with, there's no question, but all those things are ancillary. All those things are secondary. Until you bow that knee, until you look to Jesus Christ and say, "You are King and Almighty King, live forever, and I am not. I will be your servant. I will be your humble servant. You will be the Lord of my life, and nothing else will I worship from this day forward." Until you do that, you are not a citizen. You can be sorry for what you've done to your brother, your sister, your neighbor, all you want. That does nothing. And you can see how culture and how preaching and how all those little nuances that come into the proclamation of what is watered down today called the gospel does to our thinking. "Oh, I'm so worried, you know, I'm so worried about you. I want you to be in heaven. I don't want you to be in hell." Who can understand that? Who can get that? If you understand that, I don't know. I want you to explain to me what you're thinking. No, there's a king. He has a kingdom. You better bow your knee. Because on the day he comes back, it won't be pretty for you. It just won't. And that's the good news. The good news is there's a beautiful, benevolent, all-powerful, eternal king, and he's coming with a kingdom that is exactly like himself. That is good news. That's good news. And you can be a citizen of that kingdom. And so, you know, from there, we're going to take a journey through the Old Testament and look at gospel presentation one after another as we approach this thing we call Easter, this celebration we call Easter. And I pray by the time we get there, we'll be proclaiming the gospel just the way Jesus did here with Caiaphas. All right. Amen. God bless you. Any questions about that? One of the things that, and you know, God bless Terry. She's our gift.